Hello. What a backwards, upside-down service we're having today. But it's a lot of fun, isn't it? So life's better when we're interrupted. So you may have noticed at the beginning we didn't have a countdown like we usually do. Instead, we put on a bit piece of spoken word. And I just thought I'd give you a bit of context to the video you watched at the start of the service, especially as we're coming to the end of our week of 24/7 prayer. In one of the first 24/7 prayer rooms in southern England, somewhere, I'm not sure where, Pete Gregg was in the prayer room at 3 a.m. and scrawled what you heard, the poem you heard, on the walls. Many, many, many months later, he received an email from a friend in Canada saying, "Pete, mate, I just read this poem. It's amazing. You've got to read it. I think you'll love it." Turns out that they sent the exact same poem he had written on the walls of the prayer room. So somehow it had got out of these four walls and started to plant seeds throughout people, throughout the nations, throughout the world, without his knowledge. That wasn't his plan. He was just expressing a vision, expressing a plan onto the walls of his prayer room. So we're currently still quite near the beginning of a new sermon series, based all around the idea of reverent worship. And it's quite hard to try and get your head around the idea of worshiping God. What even is worship? How do we do it? Why do we do it? What does it look like? And what happens to our lifestyles when we start to worship God reverently? And obviously, I'm not able to answer all those questions today, and we're quite pressed for time, so I'm going to try my best to be finished by 8 o'clock. But over the next few weeks, you'll see that we start to unpack some of those ideas. How do we worship? Why do we worship? What does it look like in the rest of our lives when we learn to worship God reverently? And it may be that you're here for the first time, and this is the first time you've stepped foot into a church. And you're like, what are all these nutters doing at the front of church, kneeling down, maybe having a bit of a teary moment, and it's all a bit confusing. And that's completely okay, because to be honest, sometimes that's my reaction too. I have no idea what's going on either. But what I do know is that in those moments where it all looks a bit messy, and I don't really get what's going on, often people's lives are being changed, and often there is pain that's being healed. And often there is energy being spoken into places of tiredness. And so, rather than sit around and ask how and why that works, I wait and see what the fruit is. And if people's lives are being changed for the better, then I'm not going to argue with it. So the passage we're looking to today is a chunk of the Bible called 1 Corinthians. We've heard in the last couple of weeks that 1 Corinthians is literally a letter from a man named Paul to a church in a city called Corinth, hence Corinthians. And the reason it has a number one in front of it is because it's not the only letter that Paul sent to them. So obviously they needed a few tellings off or encouragements. Today's passage is not very long. It's 6 verses. Hallelujah. That means Ben can only preach for 3 hours instead of 4. That was a cheap laugh, I'm so sorry. But I think that it speaks directly into the character of God and directly into the way that we are supposed to relate to him and the way that we're supposed to live our lives. And I'll be honest with you, when I was thinking over this passage, I thought this sermon was going to go one way, and then 3 o'clock in the prayer room last night, suddenly God told me about all sorts of other stuff that I thought he wanted to share today. So if it's a bit bitty, I'm sorry. It's fine, because I believe that God can speak to you as an individual through this, even if I'm not very good at it. So let me just read it again to you. It says this. "Now about the gifts of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed." Some translations, like Sue read, said, "I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other you were influenced and led astray by dumb idols. Therefore, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, 'Jesus be cursed,' and no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. And you listen to me read that and you're like, what on earth is going on? There's something about idols in there. There's something about cursing Jesus. And then, you know, Ben's at the front and he's talking about gifts. And everyone's ears perks up a little bit at gifts because who doesn't love receiving presents? But we're a bit confused because it doesn't really talk about worship. And we're like, this is a series on worship. So what's the point? So let's slow it down a bit. Let's go through it a little piece at a time and see what happens. So again, every time we read the Bible, we love to explore the verses around the passage we're reading so we understand a bit of context. And last week, Mike did a brilliant job of explaining the verses that that occurred directly before this one, the part of Paul's letter that precedes this bit directly. He talked a lot about how the spiritual well-being of the community, of the whole church, is often just as important, if not more important, than the spiritual health of the individual when it comes to worship. And he made a great illustration about the context that the church of Corinth was in when this letter was written. And he used an illustration to show that the people were being treated very differently, depending either on their class, on their wealth, on their gifts, or on their service. And the reason I mention that is because it's very important for this passage to understand that we are reading about a church that is fundamentally unequal. There are people that are being treated a lot better than others because of their gifts or because of their money or because of the things they've done. There's people that are not being treated very well because perhaps they don't have as much to bring. And right after we read about Paul trying to correct some of the ways that they're doing worship, we read the first verse. It says, "Now, about the gifts of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed." And I don't know if you've ever had it, but when you're in a lesson or a lecture or in church and the preacher or teacher or lecturer is just prattling on a little bit about something you don't really care about and your eyes start to go a bit droopy, like we're reading 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There has been 11 chapters worth of letter before this being read out in front of the church. And I imagine by chapter 9 or 10, some people are getting a little bit droopy. They're getting a little bit sleepy. They're a bit turned off to what's happening. But then Paul says this phrase, he says, "I don't want you to be ignorant." And that's like when you're in a lesson with your teacher or your lecturer or you're in church and they say, "This next thing is going to be on your exam." Or if you take away one thing from this talk, it has to be this. And suddenly everyone's awake. They're like, right, this is the only bit I need to listen to now because this is the bit I need to take home with me. And he says this, "I do not want you to be ignorant of this." And then he continues. He's got everyone's attention. And then he continues. "You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other you were influenced and led astray to dumb idols." And Paul is telling a church of people that follow Jesus that even before they met Jesus, they were easily influenced. He's saying to them that, do you know what? Religion isn't just for the easily swayed or for those that aren't that intelligent or those that can't see reason or logic, or for those with a lower IQ in society. He's saying even before you were in church, every single one of you was led astray. And it wasn't even being led astray by someone on the stage necessarily talking at you. It was bits of wood that they cut down from trees and drawn a face on. And that was enough for them to be led astray at its basis form. And we can look back at those people 2,000 years ago and we're like, oh, silly, silly people cutting down trees and worshipping them. How silly. Who would do that? Who would be stupid enough to kneel before a piece of wood or stone? And actually, I completely believe that nothing has changed since then. I think that every single person in this room still has an idol. They may not call it an idol, but there are still things that we worship. You may look at the church and think that is the only thing that's worth worshipping, or you may look at the church and say, you know, only unreasonable people would worship the God, the Christian God. But actually, I would go as far as to say, is every single person here, whether you've been in church 50 years or this is your first time, that you are worshipping something. Let me give you an example. There is a church in Portsmouth. I went to Portsmouth University. Yeah, that's how much everyone loves Portsmouth here. Sorry, I'll repent later. And in Portsmouth, there is a church that is bigger than every other church. They have more members than any other church building in that city. People tithe this church regularly. I think it has the most regular attenders of any other institution in the city. And a couple of years ago, that church had a massive restructuring, and they started to ask for money from their regular attenders. Much like we are for the toilets, we need to build some toilets, we need some money to do it. And people they'd take out their life savings and they'd give it to this church. People would put themselves in poverty because of how crazy they were about following this church. People would tattoo the church's logo on their arms and on their legs and on their backs. People would go to the council and change their name by deed poll to demonstrate their commitment to this church. My very own best man was put into prison many years ago because of his fervour for the religion that he was following. And you would think a church like that is pretty good, wouldn't you? Like, it's got to be successful. It's got to be doing something right for people to follow it so religiously. Our church is called Portsmouth Football Club. And that's a little bit silly, I know. But on the basis form, when you look at the church, you look at this building, and you look at things like football teams, or you look at societies, or you look at hobbies, people treat it the exact same way. They give it priority in their time. They attend things regularly every week. They give it probably a lot more money than we've ever seen come through here. And that's not the only example of an idol we have, because you might not follow a football team. You might be like, I don't really like football. Of course, that's stupid. Who would ever give so much time? But in our culture, we have other idols that are less explicit. We have the idol of consumerism, the idea that you can only find satisfaction by having enough stuff and gathering enough money and consuming enough things. We have the idol of hedonism, which says that you can only find satisfaction by satisfying your desires above everything else, that nothing else matters but what makes you feel good. We have the idol of individualism that says that I can only find satisfaction by listening to my own voice, and that the only real truth comes from myself. The point that Paul is making is just as relevant now as it was back then. Before anyone walked into this building today, we worship idols. We worship things, we worship ideas, we worship worldviews. And often our idols are so ingrained into the way the world works, it's hard to see a world without those things. And then Paul continues. He says, therefore, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. So we've had this hooked in point. Paul has got everyone's attention. Then he's basically told them that no one is better than anyone else at the basis form. You've all mucked up. You've all followed worldviews. You've all worshipped idols. And then he says this. And it doesn't really seem to follow on. And there's that key word there, therefore. He says that because of the way that we acted before we arrived in this building, before the way that church acted, before they met Jesus, is the reason that we cannot know God by our own strength. There isn't anyone here who can save themselves. There isn't anyone here that can find true satisfaction by their own efforts. It's only through God's will that we find that satisfaction, that we find true purpose, that we're able to have relationship with Him. And so we now have two completely opposing cultures. We have the culture of the world that says if you work hard enough or you're born in the right place or you have enough money, you'll find satisfaction. And then we have the worldview of God, the kingdom of heaven, which says there isn't a single one of you that can find true satisfaction in life. And yet, it's freely given through Jesus Christ. Let me illustrate that for a second in a bit of a silly way. I grew up loving fantasy and liking comic books, and I loved looking at all the different weapons that people used to use, especially in comics. So I'm going to talk about two weapons in myth, legend, and history today. The first weapon is, excuse me if I pronounce this wrong, Mjolnir, Thor's hammer. Thor's hammer is the first weapon. It's represented in the Marvel movies by Chris Hemsworth. Beautiful man. God made him, it's okay. And the second weapon I want to talk about is Excalibur, the legendary blade of King Arthur and the fabled sword in the stone. And so what we're going to do is we're going to use Thor's hammer to represent the culture of the world. And we're going to use Excalibur to represent the culture of heaven. Both of these weapons have an inscription written on them in myth and legend. Thor's hammer says this: "Only he who is worthy can lift this hammer and claim the power of Thor." And on Excalibur, we read this: "Whoso pulleth out this sword of this stone and anvil shall be rightwise king of all England." And at the basis level, they sound very similar. Basically say, wield the weapon, get some power. Yeah, like very much a similar thing. But anyone that has managed and been privileged enough to see the second Avengers movie, there are many, we'll understand how Thor's hammer works. Don't worry if you haven't seen it. I was very privileged to be able to work at a cinema for a little while, so I got lots of free movies. And I'll explain to you what happens in this movie. You have all of these superheroes, these saviors of the world, sitting around in a circle at the end of a party, and Thor rocks up, he drops his hammer on the table, and he's going for it. He's like, only he who is worthy can lift this hammer. And so we got the best of the best in the world. And Iron Man stands up. He walks up to the hammer and he grips it. This is a guy, he's one of the richest men in the world. He's not bad looking, let's face it. But he's also an accomplished engineer and scientist. And he tries to lift the hammer and it doesn't move. And so he puts on his Iron Man glove. And he tries to lift it again and it doesn't move. And then Captain America steps up, a slightly different character. He's meant to be the epitome of all physicality, the perfect soldier, but also loyal to a fault and full of integrity, a good man. And he grips the hammer, and it looks like he's going to lift it, but then it doesn't budge. And one by one, all of these superheroes, these people that save the world, get up, and they try and lift this hammer, and nothing happens. And then Thor rocks up, the son of Odin, the heir to the throne of Asgard, or whatever it is. And he picks up the hammer, and he throws it up, and he catches it, and he says, obviously none of you are worthy. And then we move on to Excalibur. Slightly different. But it says, whoever pulls a sword from the stone is the right king of England. I don't get old English, I'm sorry. It doesn't say that only the king can pull the sword from the stone. It's the other way around. It's upside down. It doesn't say that whoever has worked the hardest or whoever is the most worthy will earn the right to wield the weapon. Instead, the weapon itself grants service. That person has to become king. Even the king's heir himself wouldn't be able to pull the sword from the stone by his own ability. And it isn't about how qualified you are. It's about the sword qualifying you to become king. So on the one side, we have Thor's hammer representing the culture of the world. Work or look right or be born into the right family and you can gain satisfaction. You can wield the hammer. And on the other side, we have Excalibur or the kingdom of God, which says there is nothing you can do to bring yourself satisfaction, but God gives it freely. And that's what the verse says. It says, it is not by our effort that we say Jesus is Lord. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, it's another book in the Bible. It says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And what that verse means is that it doesn't matter whether you think you're the best or the worst human being on the planet. Nothing you do is going to make it. Nothing you do is going to qualify you to have a relationship with Jesus. No one can save themselves. Nobody here in this room, me included, is good enough or strong enough or worthy enough to redeem their own lives from the dirt and the mistakes and the hardship. And we all have dirt and mistakes and hardship. It's only through God that we can find salvation. And this is really good news. It doesn't sound like good news, does it? But it is really good news. Because if our worth or what we do isn't what qualifies us to have a relationship with God, then it means that we're not meant to be perfect when we first approach him. That means that we don't need to look a certain way or be the certain type of person to have a relationship with God. We don't even need to go through the Bible with a fine-tooth comb and write down all of the rules we can find and then tick them off before we approach God. That's not the gospel. And if we do that, we fall short of God's glory anyway. That's the whole message. It doesn't mean that stuff isn't important. Going back to the sword analogy, whoever pulls Excalibur from the stone has to become king. They have to give their life in service. And in the same way, if we accept that relationship with Jesus, if we accept a life that is truly satisfying, we also accept a life of work. The Bible says that it's going to be hard, and we're going to be persecuted, and we're going to suffer. But also, when we accept Jesus, we get a small taste of the way that he views the world. Suddenly, we see the injustice every day. Suddenly, we see the brokenness on our streets and in our communities. Suddenly, we notice the people that are hurting. And suddenly, we're called to live a lifestyle that looks for the injustice and corrects it, that looks for the brokenness and fixes it, that looks for the hurting and heals it. And when we meet God one-on-one in that moment, there's nothing we can do but to be filled with the conviction that we're supposed to be living a different lifestyle. The Bible calls it a holy lifestyle. The word holy, at its barest definition, means to be set apart, to be different for a purpose. So if we follow Jesus, we don't just blindly follow a set of rules. We actively stand against the hurt and the pain we see being caused in our communities because we know a small part of how God loves people. That might mean sometimes that we do things that are a bit different to the culture of this world. That maybe we don't do what everyone else is doing because we recognize that actually that is causing pain. That's hurting people. That's causing division. That's causing conflict. Sometimes it means stepping out and doing something a bit crazy because we know that that's going to heal people. We know that that's going to heal our communities. So choosing the sword over the hammer is not the easy option by any means, but it is the only one that can truly fill that gap in our lives that asks the question, is there more to life than this? And then Paul continues. We're nearly there, I promise. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it's the same God at work. And over the next few weeks, we're going to be reading about the different kinds of gifts that God gives us. When we read about gifts, all we're talking about is tools and equipment that God gives us in order to heal our communities and to represent him well. But that's not necessarily what I'm going to talk about right now. For now, let's just understand that when God opens our eyes to the brokenness of this world, he does equip us so that we can begin to doing something to fix this broken world, because we are the hands and feet of God. That's the way that the Bible describes us. What Paul is trying to say here is that the church isn't doing a great job of moving against the flow of their culture. They're still making idols. They're idolizing gifts. They're idolizing types of service and kingdom work. They're idolizing different jobs and vocations. And they're raising people higher or pushing them lower, depending on those things. Paul looks at this church and he doesn't see the operation of the kingdom of heaven that he's meant to see. He sees the operation of the kingdom of the world, that where preachers and prophets are idolized, but servers and those with compassion are crushed. And so in this last section, the message is clear. He says, you did not save yourselves. You are not worthy on your own to be with God. You did not earn your salvation, and you do not continue to earn your salvation. You can do nothing to improve your worth on your own. And for me, the big question today is, what kind of church are we? What kind of person am I? What kind of person are you? And the reason I ask that specifically as a church is because, as Mike shared last week, the health of this whole community, of everyone in this room, is just as important as our own personal things. My favorite part about this passage is that it comes with an implied promise. God gives gifts so that we may work and serve well. It doesn't matter what the gift is, it doesn't matter what the service is, but he equips us and he expects us to do it well. The promise is that if we manage to peel our eyes off of our idols, off of our worldviews, off of our culture for just a second, and we fix our eyes on him, that he'll give us everything we need to live this dangerous, radically selfless, upside-down lifestyle. And we're talking about the idea of worship here every week. And I completely believe that if we're ever going to understand how and why we worship, we need to understand that none of us are worthy to be in a relationship with God on our own. But the gift of relationship, the gift of eternal life, is free for every single person that asks for it. That means that actually we need to stop. That means we need to stop and we need to think and we need to do a little bit of introspection. And we need to ask ourselves a couple of questions. What culture are we living for? Is it the kingdom culture or is it the culture of the world? And that, this question is, you need to ask yourself whether this is your first time in church or whether you've been in church 50 years. Because it may be that you've been here for decades, but you're still living for the culture of the world. You've just dressed it up in religion. What stuff are we trying to reach? Who are we trying to impress? If the answer to any of those questions isn't Jesus, and to be like him and to represent him, we're completely missing the greatest joy that life has to offer us. The promise of the scripture is that Jesus came to bring life, and life in all its fullness. Not a life that's limited, not a life that holds us back, not a life that excludes us from everything that's fun, a life that is full. A life that is more full than any other life we could live. A life that's free from pressure to perform. A life that's free from worth being denoted by success and failures. A life that is a struggle daily, because trying to be the hands and feet that fix the broken world is a massive job. But it is the only one that can ever fill that gap inside us that asks the question, is there more to life than this? So what we're going to do is we're just going to play that video again. I know we're running low on time, but the video we played at the start of the service, we're going to play it again. And I want you to listen to the words, because what that video speaks of is a church and a people and a community that lives life that's completely different to the life that we're living now, whether you have been at church forever or whether you've never been here before. And you need to ask yourselves those questions. What am I living for? What am I striving for? Where do I find my worth? And if what you hear in the video is something that you want to sign up for, if it's a way you want to live, again, whether you've been here for 50 years or it's your first time here, I'd love for you to just pray a prayer with me afterwards.